Yes, Father, I just lift up Rachel to you.
We just thank you for her, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, she has such a passion for you and a heart for your own heart, Father. And we thank you, Lord, for the word that you're going to bring through her this morning. And Holy Spirit, we just pray that you come and just let her be, to breathe out, be at rest, at peace, and allow you to come and speak through her, Father, and for what she's prepared. And just come and speak clearly to her as she's bringing it, Lord. And
thank you, Lord.
Just pray that you will just come and change something in our hearts and minds today, Father, so we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Father. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. You've given me such a hard act to follow. Such a hard act. The breaking of bread word and that fabulous song. You couldn't have chosen better for me today. Thank you very much. Thank you for having me speak. Thank you, elders, for trusting me to share my thoughts. But I'm not just going to share my thoughts because that would just be a load of mush. Really. I want to start. Thanks for praying for me, Jem. I want to start what I want to say by reading from the Word, because that's the safest thing. From Psalm 95, it says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all the earth. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." I just found that such a moving psalm. It's much easier to prepare a worship set than to prepare to bring truth from the Word. I've got new respect for people like Mark and Jeremy and Sheila, who do it so well.
I always struggle with this as well. I know the feeling.
It feels a bit like when you're in opticians and they put those big fat specs on you. I've got too much stuff prepared, so I'm going to try and pick out the best bits. I did, last week I spent the week making notes, real clever notes, and by Saturday I had to start again because they were just mush. They were just not what God wanted. I don't know if that happens to all you practiced people. Anyway, just before I start with the guts of what I wanted to say, I wanted to bring a word of testimony, and the reason I want to do that is because testimony encourages our faith. And whatever things encourage our faith draws us closer to the King. And just following on from the great testimonies Mark and Sharon brought after their travels, I wanted to tell you about Haley's trip. And I don't know how many of you guys know us and our family and Hales, but Hales, our daughter, our eldest, she's 25, and she got on a plane last week to go to England all by herself. And if you don't know her, you'd be sitting thinking, well, so? So what? But honestly, she'd been so ill. In 2012, she spent 10 months in hospital. And John and I looked in the face the fact that we might lose her. And in 2017, it took a while and we knew it would. But in 2017, she announces to us that she's off to England by herself. And John and I had a Skype call with her on Saturday morning, and we literally sat across the table with her on Skype, and John and I, and we just were kind of pinching ourselves. We were going, it has happened. She's delivered from what seemed like the jaws of death, really. I don't want to over-exaggerate, but to us it seemed... We nearly lost her a few times. Anyway, she's come through, and it reminds me that God is a God of miracles still today. And those stories that you guys shared, the reason testimony is so powerful is because it can't be argued with. It's not theoretical. It just speaks so loud about how we overcome the word of our testimony and the blood of Jesus. And so often testimony speaks much louder. Anyway, thank you for having me. Thank you for listening. And thank you to this church for staying on the journey with us. When I first started leading worship, I have the privilege of leading the team that leads worship here in Cross Culture in October 2017, the first day of October. And a couple of years ago, I started doing it. It's taken a long time for us to know anything about it, and you guys have graciously persevered with us and encouraged us when we've brought glory to God and been graciously silent when we haven't. We've missed the mark, you know. And I've got a couple of points I want to share this morning, and I'm going to do it. I may not get through all of them, but one of the questions that I asked myself and tried to answer preparing for this morning is, what do we do when it all goes wrong, you know? And the modern church is full of examples of when it goes wrong. And I know that we've sat through sessions here where worship hasn't gone quite the way we wanted. So your graciousness and your patience has just shown the fruit of the Spirit in you, because, you know, the teams, we just throw everything at it, but we just babies, we just infants in this thing that we're trying to do. Anyway, I'll come back to that. Let me stay on course. Mark sent me an email that said, Rach, it would be lovely if you could share on worship a little bit more. So that's a very wide, I feel like I've got this huge liberty. There's no guardrails on the bowling lane. And if there were, I've never been very good at sticking to those anyway. I've never been very good at bowling or golf. So because I wasn't given any guardrails, I just picked a few things out that I thought might be interesting. And one of them was to ask and answer this question: why would we give time to exploring what the word says about worship? What's the importance of it? And of course we know some of these answers, but it never hurts to go back to what the word says. It's one of the ways that we commune with God. And a lot of the songs that we sing are actually a mix of worship and prayer. You know that song that we love to sing? I think Brooke Fraser brought it at Hillsong, called Hosanna. She sings, break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for the kingdom cause, for your kingdom cause. Show me how to love like you have loved me. And that song is a worship song, but it's also a prayer. And so worship for me and for you is one of the main ways that we are given to commune with God. And it's a necessary thing. We don't often discuss it or get into the theory of it, and we often just roll up our sleeves and do it, don't we? We kind of just rock up, roll up the sleeves, the band jumps up, and we do our thing. But why? So as we read in Psalm 95, come let us bow down, Psalm 95. The psalmist says, in worship, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And the next scriptural reference I've got is from Mark 12 and 29. It's also in the book of Matthew, and this is one of the scriptures we know well in this church. When Jesus was asked by some clever person in the crowd, tell us what is the most important commandment, he said that you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And further on in that same book, in the same chapter, it says, loving God is more important than sacrifices and burnt offerings. Jesus sent as the sacrificial lamb, as Jude's touched on in the breaking of bread. So, I don't know, Mac, do you have that key word for me from John 4? If you could pop it up. I wanted to frame the rest of what I say around this passage of scripture from John chapter 4. And it's quite long. I've taken from verses 1 to 26, and I'll just fly through it quickly. John 4, 1 to 26. And it's the well-known passage where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And I remember Mark preaching on it earlier in the year, and he brought out some different things in it, but here's some things that I've seen. John 1, I'm going to read the whole chunk and I'll be quick. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. This is from the NIV. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down at the well. It was about sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." There was some enmity between them. And they also observed different portions of scripture. That's an aside. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" And Jesus answered, "Whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And she still doesn't quite get it, because she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw." He told her, "Go and call your husband." "I have none," she replied. And Jesus said, "You are right when you say that. You have had five, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. And yet a time has come, for salvation is from the Jews. And yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit. His worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." So one of the most important things about worship is that the Father seeks worshippers, in Jesus' own words there. Not only does he seek worshippers, but he describes what kind of worshippers it is that he needs. Excuse me. Thanks. Thank you. Having a good run of this. Thanks. So he's seeking worshippers of a certain kind, that those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus asks the woman for a drink, and she's completely surprised that he would even speak to her. She doesn't recognize who he is. And I had a dip in this week to John Piper's. John Piper's got an online book called Desiring God. It's lovely. And I found an exegesis of this part written by John Piper. And he says that the woman's understanding of God was deficient, and therefore her discussion of worship could only ever be similarly deficient. So I believe that the Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, and they didn't have the whole word, or rather they didn't embrace it. So Piper says, because of that, her knowledge of the word was deficient, so therefore, as a corollary, a direct result of that, her worship could never be truthful, spirit and truth. It was always going to be deficient. And that, I think, one of the reasons why I find that so important is because so often it's nothing new. We find ourselves exhorting ourselves, encouraging ourselves, and encouraging one another to stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. There's no shortcut, because the more we learn about the majesty and the beauty and the holiness and the perfection and the attributes, the other attributes that we don't even know about of our God, you know, the ones that we haven't really grown into yet, it's that knowledge that makes our spirit and truth type worship come alive. It's the beginnings of our entering into worship in a biblically faithful way. So there's no shortcut, and I don't say anything that we haven't said to each other before, and yet we're saying it again. If we dwell in the Word, if we reside with God, if we guard our times with Him, if we commit ourselves to studying the Word as we know we should, then our worship becomes proficient because our word knowledge is increased. And then, so if we accept that, we then ask, how can we equip ourselves better to worship, better to bring a kind of worship offering that is the kind that the Father seeks? You don't need to turn there, but I turned when I was preparing for this to Luke chapter 4. It's the passage that we've read a lot about when Jesus is in the desert and he's tempted by the enemy. And Luke 4 verses 5 to 8 says, "The devil led him up to a high place," this is Jesus, "and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, 'I will give you all their authority and splendor if you worship me.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only.'" And my Bible has a little footnote there which tells us that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy when he answered the enemy. And there again, we have evidence that he knew how to avoid being led astray from who it was that he should worship, because he knew what the Word said. And the same is true for us. So there's no substitute. When we stay in communion with God, we practice His presence, and He changes us in a way that's impossible any other how. And yet, we still allow ourselves to be led off. We put that off and we allow other things in, well, don't we? And Piper has another thing to say about this. He says, in that chapter that we read, in the 26 verses that we read from John 4, Jesus redirects the Samaritan woman. Because remember, she tries to engage him in the where of worship. She says to him, "But you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. My forefathers worshiped on the mountain. Where do you say we should worship?" But he redirects her back to what she ought to be thinking about, which is the who should we worship and why and how. And he did that very gently. And we know later in the chapter we see that it was effective, because she went back to her people and started to testify about who he was. And many turned to him and became followers of him. Piper says, also in the same teaching on that chapter, he said that when Jesus says those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, that is synonymous with the heart and the head. Piper says, and thank you, John Piper, for this, he says, worship must engage our emotions and worship must engage our thoughts. Truth without heart produces dead orthodoxy. Emotion without truth produces empty frenzy. And dare I say, true worship comes from people whose spirits are alive, touched by the Holy Spirit, and often we're deeply emotional. But at the same time, we love deep, sound doctrine. And the two things together, I feel as though, produce the kind of worship that is acceptable to Father God. And yet, you know, even though we're armed with this truth, we don't always get it right. In John 4, also too small to turn to probably, it says, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so this phrase, spirit and truth, is it's densified by this other little bit of truth, which is my spirit is ignited by the Holy Spirit. And that beautiful mixture gives me access to an ability to worship in spirit and truth. 10 to 11. And despite all of that, there's times when we lack zeal for worship. We come in, and from where I stand, I see a lot. But I'm not criticizing you. I come in some mornings, and for some reason, I just lack zeal. Yeah. How very dare we? We come in, and we lack zeal. And I have been praying about this, because I'm very convicted about it, because we know what God followers in Old Testament days had to go through, and Jude's touched on it in his brief sojourn, a flash through scripture. You know, we know Old Testament God followers, there was this heaviness about the tabernacle. You know, it's described in Exodus. I thought Mark might be proud of me for this. I found a Dutch theologian called Herman Witsius. Am I the only one who's ever read about this man? I thought I would get points for this. Herman Witsius, a Dutch theologian of the Reformed persuasion, says, a single chapter of Genesis was used to describe creation. It took six chapters in Exodus to describe the instructions that God gave to Moses for the tabernacle. And I found that encouraging because we have so much more freedom now. But I think to truly enter into the freedom that we've got, we have to look back. Moses led the Israelites out of captivity up to Mount Sinai, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And we know that scripture, but I'll read it again anyway from Exodus 20. The first or the second commandment, I can't quite remember. He says, I am the Lord your God. I think it's the first. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything. So Old Testament God followers needed the tabernacle. They needed the temple in Chronicles. You know, there was all that formality. And it feels, when you read it, like quite a heavy thing. You know, I couldn't find it in scripture, but I've heard people talk about it, and I asked John, whose opinion I value, about this idea of them having to tie ropes around the ankles of the priests, and I think it was in relation to Aaron, in case they died in the presence when they entered the holy place. What I do know is that in Exodus, there's these instructions that they had to sew bells around the hem of the garments of the high priest because it was so dangerous. Because if they got a little bit wrong in their preparation or in their presentation or in their approach, they could die. And then everything changed. By the time we get to 2 Chronicles, we see God making a covenant with his people, and it was extended by God through what became known as the Davidic covenant. So, in other words, God promised that the Messiah would come from the line of David. And then, of course, we know that changed everything. And the New Testament was ushered in. The New Covenant was ushered in. Despite all of that, we still sometimes struggle to engage in the worship of the great King. And so I admonish myself just to remember how much freedom we have and not to take liberties in that. In Hebrews 8, the writer, who is unknown, refers to Jeremiah the prophet. through whom God spoke, declaring that he would make a new covenant which would be unlike the old one made with forefathers when they were led out of Egypt, the word says, and that he would put his law in our minds and write them on our hearts, Hebrews 8. And then in Hebrews 10, Jesus makes a new way, saying again, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not desire. And as Jube shared, Jesus became our once and for all sacrifice. So now, in post the cross, after Jesus has come, we have all this New Testament freedom in our worship. And yet things go wrong still. We've spoken a little bit about when things went wrong in Old Testament worship times, it could lead to death, and it did. And so it's not a surprise, I don't think, when stuff goes wrong in New Testament worship. And I don't want to spend too much time on this, but we know that stuff does go wrong. And sometimes a quick view of when things go wrong can help us to avoid getting into error in our modern day worship. Some of the things that I've seen from my view that go wrong are we sometimes are tempted to just take it a little bit casually. And it is a joyous thing, it is a beautiful thing, and we've got all that liberty in life, and the joy of the Lord is in our hearts, and that is all real and valid and good. But if we approach worship with a lack of reverence, it just doesn't feel quite right. And we sort of take for granted the presence of our omnipresent, gracious King, and it doesn't quite make the mark. The other thing that I've seen go wrong, and you may or may not agree with this, it's not out of the word, but sometimes I think we fail to understand that worship is an offering unto God, and we muddle it up with other things that are good. So, for example, times of receiving or times of ministry, body ministry. And those things are good, but they are not the same as worship. They're quite different. So I see that biblically faithful worship is an offering of our wholeness, of our whole heart unto God, rather than a time of receiving. And in the modern church, we've probably all seen this thing, which is just slightly disturbing. It's become almost like an entertainment, because there's so many church bands now with professional musicians in them, and there's nothing wrong with that. But because there's such a high standard in the professionalism in the biggest sort of mainstream churches, it's come, I think, with a bit of a price tag, because we now have this expectation that there'll be a performance and that there'll be some form of entertainment. And we've never achieved that. I don't think we ever will we? Oh boy. But, and I mean, just as an aside, when we're preparing, the teams are preparing, we're very aware, you know. We go online, we see what's out there the same way as you do, and we see the gap. We measure the gap frequently, you know. And we're quite willing and prepared to be undignified in the thing, which I think is okay. We want it still to be pleasing to the ear, though, you know, we really do. We want it to be God-honoring. I read something as I was preparing. I hope I've written it down. In the book of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, I found this, and I've longed for this for a long time. It talks about, here's the quotation from that scripture, 2 Chronicles 5:14, it says, the priests, this was the temple worship, the priests could not perform their service because of the glory cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And several times in the last few months, as we've been maybe in the prayer room or in our worship prep time, I've sat and I've prayed, Lord, would you just undo all of our preparation and come in all your glory? Because we long for that. There's a little part of us, because we like order, you know, we choose our songs and we choose our keys, and sometimes we even get them right. And, you know, there's got to be order in it. But a little bit of disorder, if it's a holy disorder, I actually long for. I long for the time when one of you will be so moved by the Spirit of God igniting yours that you'll be up here. You'll shove us out the way and you'll minister unto God and lead us in a song. De novo. De novo is an expression I heard used this week. I think it means brand new from the beginning. And that reminds me of something I wanted to talk about. The new flavor in modern worship is sing a new song. Sing a song that's never been sung before. And that is a very scary thing to do, especially when you've got a microphone. Because every little mistake in your voice can be amplified right around the room. And I would love for you guys to do it one day. You know? This is what it sounds like when we sing heaven's song. You know, just something like that. Just come up and rip the microphone off and do it. Because it's done. There's people, Kevin pointed this out when he was here, not the last time, but the time before last. He said there's modern day psalmists who are anointed by God to write modern day psalms. Why couldn't it be one of us? I really long for the day when we're turned upside down in the same form as that little passage from 2 Chronicles. Now I've lost my way. Here. So I think we've spent enough time on the things that go wrong. Apart from saying this, allowing distance to creep in between God and I is what goes wrong a lot of the time for me. So although I know that I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, the word tells me that in Corinthians, I think. Do you not know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit? So in this new covenant, Jacob, are you laughing at me? I'll ask you to come and sing in the Spirit just now. I've completely lost my way. Okay, yeah. So this other thing that I wanted to tell you about, because it might be your issue as well, maybe it's just mine. If I allow distance to creep into my relationship with God, instead of him indwelling my heart because I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit, what I like to do is I like to live as though he's my very well-known dear friend living next door, that I can pop into and have a visit and then pop out. I don't think that hits the mark, but that's what I do sometimes, because there's all these competing things, aren't there, for our hearts and our attention, and even for our worship. You know, we walked through the shopping centre. I passed a pearl shop when I was in Sydney, and gee, those things were beautiful, and I thought just that could be a form of idolatry. I absolutely love pearls. I could gaze at them all day. I've got all sorts of different colors because my mum knows that I like them. So whenever my mum, I'm wasting time now, but I'll tell you the story. My mum loves the QVC shopping channel. She buys so much stuff on the shopping channel. Actually, she doesn't buy that much. She buys a lot and sends it back, and then it doesn't cost her anything. Shopping. I want to confess to you, used to be a bit of an idolatrous thing in my life, and it's not anymore, because God broke my heart over it over a couple of years ago. Anyway, my mum and these pearls, oh, forget that. But this thing, I've lost the plot now, I don't know what I was going to say. Idolatry, so letting things get in the way is the thing, you know. And I think the last time Mac preached, he spoke about, he was on his way to church one day, I'm going to get this horribly wrong, anyway, it won't matter, you'll get the sense of what he was trying to say, And he was sort of slightly envious because he saw all these people out cycling. And he could tell by looking at them that they weren't just casual cyclists like you and I. They were the real deal, you know. And other stuff, you know, there's this temptation. The world wants to lure us away from God worship and give us other stuff to do. And that's always been, throughout history, a trap. But I want to, as I was preparing this, it was really, really good for me because I'd purposed again in my heart. I don't want to live like God's next door neighbor. I'm no longer going to treat him like my housebound next door neighbor who's always going to be there and I can pop in. I want to dwell with him. I want to tabernacle with him. The word says those two words are very similar, which is interesting. He comes and dwells in us. He tabernacles with us. And the Old Testament link is very clear, isn't it? Our hearts are the place where God dwells now. And we can't get away from that, and we shouldn't get away from that. And I think that the more we embrace that, the more our worship will be revolutionized. But we let ourselves get drawn away from God, and we allow this distance to creep in. But Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I was challenged by that again this week, and I purpose to do it better. I want to quickly read, I'm nearly finished, a section of Psalms that is one of my most favorite at the moment, from Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. They read, praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, is repeated, and forget not all his benefits. He who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And I'm just drawn back to that psalm. I think we shared it a couple of Thursdays ago. I think it's because it's a psalm of forgiveness. And when I get it wrong, I'm reminded. And it's an easy little thing. You can just dip into the psalms, which is really, really good. He who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, it's just such a good reminder. I am redeemed. I am forgiven. I can enter into the holy place. And I don't need to feel condemnation, because I don't know if it's a thing that happens to people who try to lead worship, or maybe lead anything, that the enemy comes in and just tries to beat you down a little bit. Maybe it's just me. So the word is living. The word of God is active and alive, Hebrews says, sharper than a sword, penetrating even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So, forget not his benefits. He who forgives all your sin. Psalm 103 recently just feels like it's written just for me, just for you and I. So that's the other danger, that we forget his benefits and that we just then feel like we can't quite get it right. And then the more we feel like that, it's kind of like a vicious cycle, and you just think, oh, what's the point? You know, have you ever had those days? You just think, it doesn't really matter what I do. It's not going to be quite right, so I may as well not try. I think that's just the enemy. So, what to say in wrapping up? What is he doing amongst us? And the testimonies. We've come right back full circle, haven't we? The testimonies of what he's doing amongst us. The testimony of what he's done with Hales. And I'll just quickly share in the 2 minutes left before I pray and close. Some of you will know my dad was diagnosed with a brain tumor in February or March. He was here at Christmas and we saw a few little things that were a bit worrying in his health. And when he got back, he'd had a stroke. And because he'd had a stroke, we kind of just attribute it to that. But actually, he had a brain tumor, a malignancy growing in his brain. And You know, these things, we're presented with these things in life. Do they challenge our faith, though? Not at all. It hasn't challenged my faith at all. But this brain tumor that my dad's got turned out to be a grade 4 glioblastoma, which is a word I'd never heard of until this year. And it's one of the most virulent forms of cancer that the doctors see, apart from childhood cancers, which are equally vicious, if not worse. Anyway, I was fortunate enough to be able to go back in April when he had his surgery and he had the tumors resected. And then they sent him home, and I was able to be there when he came home as well. And as a result of that, I joined this, you know how there's all these online communities these days? Everything, you can join anything online these days. I've joined this online community for families of people who have this condition. Anyway, I've got a new online friend, and it's a woman whose father is exactly like my dad. So it's kind of encouraging but sad at the same time. You know, we get to share these things together with someone I would never otherwise meet, and I haven't met her, I probably won't ever meet her. But I just want to find what she wrote. Can't quite find it. I'll find it just now. But anyway, the thing with these sorts of diseases, these hugely threatening things, is we have to find our path through them. This is really a bit of an aside, isn't it? It's not really worshipful, but it is in a way, because our choices in times like that can either be to run towards God or to run away from God, and choosing to believe and trust and hold on is a worshipful act, and that's what we'll do. And we're sort of walking it through. How should we respond? What things can we say? And as Mark and Sharon said, you know, my parents aren't overtly anyway believers, so whenever we walk into their home, we judge. What can we say? How can we bring God's truth? How can we give him glory? How can we be obedient to what he wants of us in those moments? And as Sharon said, often it's not a big preach, it's not a deep theology, it's not sound doctrine, although it's all important, but in those moments we've just got to show who Jesus is by our acts of worship. And it's a huge privilege. That's how I choose to see it, you know, that I get to go in there and be Jesus to them. Take out the bin bags. That's just as worshipful as writing a psalm, isn't it? Anyway, this lady that I've met, my online friend, she posted up a poem. She wrote, I can't find it. I'm obviously not meant to read it out, but I'll try to remember what she said. She didn't write it, but she was reposting. She said, if I could have time once again to dance with my father, I would choose a song that never ends. And I think it was written by someone else, but obviously the point she was making was she didn't ever want to take time with her father for granted. Because I suppose in some childish way she thought that he was always going to be there, and then the day arrives when you realize that that's actually not so. But she would choose a song that never ends. And I just thought, when I read her poem, I was so touched. But I thought, we have a father, and our time with him will never, ever end. You know, our heavenly father, our time with him is now, and it's to come. For a time is coming, and a time is to come, in Jesus' words. And eternity, he's placed it in the hearts of you and I. And that just causes me to worship. With all our frailties and fickleness and weakness and our strivings and all of those things, the things we get right, the things we get wrong, eternal Father, he's going to be with us into eternity. And so we don't take that for granted. We live as though every day with him was new, which it is. His mercy to me is new this morning, and it will be tomorrow morning, and we can rely on that. So seeing as it's quarter past, I think I'll close it there, but I'll just pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for the way you reveal truth to people like us. Your graciousness, God, in revealing just who you are through the ages, in time gone by and in today, even today in our modern day, Father, you stay the same. Thank you for Jesus who took our place, and as Jube said, thank you that you sent the sacrificial lamb so that we don't have to have that death and wear the consequence of our sin, that you made a way back to you because of Jesus, his life-saving birth and his sinless life and his complete work on the cross, his death and resurrection. We have access to the Holy of Holies. And Lord, the mystery of it all is you say you desire worshippers, spirit-filled, truthful worshippers to come and bow down at your feet. Help us to be those kind of worshippers, Father. Reignite our spirit and realign it with yours. And give us new holy passion, God, for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.